day to be in the house of the Lord. Someone say amen.
Amen,
amen indeed. If you would go ahead and make your way to your seats, we will get this road on the show. Someone got it. Mary, you're going to be my favorite person here today. Thank you. I appreciate you, Mary. Anyway, hey, before we get started, I just want to say one thing. It is an absolute honor to be able to come and share the word of God with you here. Being able to stand in this pulpit, whether it be through worship leading, whether it be, you know, teaching a message, it's an absolute privilege to be able to do that. And I just say thank you for allowing me to do this. Thank you for being here this morning to hear God's word. And we're going to have a little bit of fun this morning. Is that all right? Yeah. I know that's something. Do you say whatever?
I said hoop it up.
Oh, hoop it up. I know that's not something Christians are supposed to do, but we are allowed to have some fun. Amen?
Amen.
If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Psalm 46 today. I have absolutely loved this little study of Psalms that we've been doing through the summer. The book of Psalms is, without a doubt, one of my favorite books in the Bible. First, because it's really easy to find. If you just put your Bible out and open it about halfway, 9 times out of 10, you're going to hit Psalms, right? But also, just the poeticness of it, it's just beautiful. It's a book of poems. It's a book of worship songs that's sung to the Lord. And it's a lot like an everything bagel in some kind of ways. Doesn't matter what you need. Chances are, if you open your Bible, somewhere in the middle, there's a book of Psalms, and it's going to have what you want on it, right? So we're going to continue with Psalm 46 in our Summer of Psalms. And when you're there, say amen.
Amen.
And if you don't have your Bibles, don't fret. It'll be up on the screen. Sometimes, especially in the book of Psalms, it just feels so much better to actually read it from a book, right? Before we read book 43, though, 46, sorry, we're going to go a little bit over the background of Psalm 46 and what it actually means. This psalm was written around 701 BC, so 701 years before Christ came to the earth. And it was during the reign of the Neo-Syrian Empire. So this was the power to be at the time, right? This was the big government. This was the powerhouse. Everywhere they went, they would conquer and destroy all of the different nations that were standing up against them. They were one of the biggest, most well-equipped, and best-trained armies with about 185,000 warriors in their army. What I'm trying to tell you is these were some warriors that had a very particular set of skills. They were some bad men, right? And at this time, 701 BC, this Neo-Syrian army was laying siege to Jerusalem. What that meant usually back in those times is they would surround the city, nothing in, nothing else, and they would just attack and attack and attack and attack just unrelentlessly until the city could no longer stand. In this psalm, Psalm 46, is believed to be written in the middle of this siege. It was written by the sons of Korah, which was a family of worship leaders, basically. They would write, they would compose, and they would arrange music to be played and sung in the temple during their temple services like that. So as we read through this book, Psalm 46, we're going to find a concept in here called the Selah, right? Has anyone ever seen that in the book of Psalms? There's a band name after it, Selah, pretty good band from, what was that, Pastor Shaz? Was that the 90s? Early 2000s. I'm starting to feel old when I'm talking about nostalgia of music, right? But this idea of the Selah is very prevalent in the book of Psalms, and there's a little bit of disagreement in the scholarly world about exactly what Selah meant. But it's understood to be a musical term that was used for the musicians. When we're up here during praise and worship, we have different sections of music. We have verses, we have choruses, we have tags. Really funny, the technology we have now is great. We actually have little headphones, and we have a little guy that talks to us and says, verse 2, ready, go. Chorus 2, ready, go. And it helps guide us. So this idea of the Salah is often believed to be like that little thing that's in our headphones telling us where we're going to keep the group together. Others believe that Salah was rendered from two Hebrew words, easy for me to say, which meant praise and to lift up. So I think it's safe to say, either way we think about this, when we run into the word Salah, it's best to take a quick little pause, a quick little moment to reflect on that section of text that we just read, right? And also, as we are about ready to read through Psalm 46, it's important to keep in mind that these scriptures, this psalm, was written in the middle of a whole bunch of bad men who are going to come and try to take over Jerusalem. So just keep that in mind when we're about to read through this text. So let's go ahead and read through Psalm 46. Psalm 46, to the choir master of the songs of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. The Alamoth is kind of like a guitar, right? Sure, yeah. God is our refuge and strength. It's not working on my iPad. Can you click through this, Pastor? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, through the mountains tremble in its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Salah. So let's start unpacking this a little bit. Verse 1 through 3 talks about how God is our refuge. This psalm opens with some very powerful imagery. The earth gives way. The mountains move. The sea is roaring. It gives me this idea of very violent earthquakes. I saw on the TikToks the other day, it's called a fault shift earthquake, where you can see the plates of the earth go like this, and all of a sudden a road that was straight, all of a sudden is not straight. It reminds me of like whitewater rafting. You ever see those crazy guys and girls hopping the rivers and go through the really dangerous, what are they called, eddies and currents and everything like that? I'm getting some real big imagery of those sorts of things. At the time, this was some of the most fearsome, humbling, and awe-inspiring natural disasters imaginable, but yet the psalmist is not afraid. As a matter of fact, it's declared in verse 1 that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. That should be message done. We can go home, right? This is why I love the book of Psalms so much. There's so much that we can unpack in all of these. And every little verse, every little stanza just means so much. But not only is God helpful, he is very present in our lives, meaning that even in the deepest, darkest moments, he is there. Not from afar, not from a different place, but right in the trenches with us. God is our refuge and our strength. When we run into times of weakness, what is the natural thing for people to do? When you're going up against a battle that you think maybe you can't win, when you just don't have it in you to fight anymore, what's the natural thing that we do? We like to retreat. We like to hide in our fortress, right? If you're about to get into a fight, what are you usually trying to look for to do? You got to get to the high ground, right? Ask Obi-Wan Kenobi about fighting from the high ground. It usually works out for you, right? If you're about to be attacked, you want to fall back into a fortified position. Oftentimes when Armies would get overran. They would go back to the walls. They would go back to the gates so that they had something solid against their back, so they know they didn't have to worry about people coming from behind them. But if God is truly our refuge and he is nearby and everywhere, we are always fighting from a position of strength. We're always fighting with someone covering our back, covering our six. We know that God is here with us. He is our refuge, and we can take our fortress with us. We have no reason to fear. This all seems a little bit crazy, but this is the logic of faith. If God is our real refuge, strength, and help to this people, then there is no logical reason to fear. Even in the biggest crisis, after all, we find out that God is bigger than the boogeyman, he's bigger than Godzilla, and he's bigger than the monsters on TV.
That is true.
Absolutely, that is true. There should have been a real big amen after that.
Amen.
Especially
bigger than the
boogeyman, bigger than Godzilla, and the monsters on TV.
That's right.
Let's keep going. Let's take a look at verse 7. Verse 4 through 7 is talking about how God is our peace. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nation raged, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Again, this verse is talking about how God is our foundation. It refers to the river of life flowing through. This river is actually the same river of life that you read about in Revelation 22. It says, then the angel showed me the river of water of life, brought us crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, back in these times, before there was plumbing and water delivery systems and everything like that, oftentimes, cities would be built on major rivers. Why would they do that? Because they need fresh water, right? Absolutely. They had no other way. The only way that they would have had to bring water to the city would be to take buckets and carry the water places. So it was very important that cities were built near a source of water. What we find out is when Jerusalem was built, though, it wasn't really built that close to a major source of water. So this idea of God being the river of life that flows through people, water is an essential lifeline, right? Water brings you peace. Water brings you refreshment. Water, you literally need water to survive. So what we're saying here is that there's a river that flows from God into us. That is the thing that brings us our peace. That is the thing that brings us what we need to survive. And the city of God, being Jerusalem, was glad because that water, even though everything that was going on, even though we had this Syrian army who was knocking at the gates, coming in, trying to destroy them, they were still glad because this river of life was still flowing through them. This river flowing through the city is a symbol of God's provision, blessing, and life-giving presence. It continues on, and the psalm continues on in verse 8, where it says that, I'm going to read it out of here. He makes the wars cease to the end of earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. He breaks the bow and the shield. In other words, it doesn't matter what battles we're coming up against. It doesn't matter how well equipped the enemy is. They could have bows. They could have spears. They could have swords. They could have shields. The Lord is able to break all of those things. And in the situation when the psalm is being written, we have to remember that Jerusalem is completely surrounded by a bunch of bad boys. But yet, the people of Judah are standing fast to God, knowing that he will see them through. We're going to continue on to verse 10. I know I've been going through kind of quickly, but that's because I wanted to give us time. Because this, in my opinion, is one of the most influential pieces of the psalm, right? Verse 10 says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will exalt in the earth." Be still and know that I am God. What we see here is this psalm, when we're looking at it from God's perspective, right? This is a song that is supposed to be written to God. It's a worship song to God. Verse 10 is the only point in this scripture where their perspective changes. It goes from third person to first person. Why is that important? Well, that's important because this is God now speaking. This is God now telling us what to do. And when God speaks, we should probably listen to him, right? Amen. So when we take a look at this, I want to take a second here and expand a little bit more on what it means to be still. The translation that we get from be still comes from a Hebrew word. For some reason, I'm having a real hard time saying Hebrew up here. It comes from a Hebrew word called rapa. And I'm not a Hebrew expert, so I hope I'm saying that right. I listened to a couple YouTube videos of people pronouncing it, and I think I'm pretty close. And we find out that the word rapa means to slacken, to let down or cease. Or it can also be used in a way that means to drop, to be weak, or to be faint. Funny thinking about this, has anyone ever heard of the term Jehovah Rapha used before?
Yeah.
Yeah? What does that mean? Jehovah Rapha.
Healer.
The God who heals, right? What do we got to do to heal?
Take a rest.
We have to rest. So we're talking about being still. The concept of being still using here is we need to stop thriving. We need to stop fighting. We need to take a rest. As Christians, we can interpret this command Rapha simply as being quiet in God's presence. While quietness is certainly helpful, the phrase means to stop frantic activity. You ever see, especially people who don't necessarily know how to fight, try to fight, it usually turns into something like this, right? I used to work at a daycare center, and I had two kids one time square up. They were about kindergartners. And watching them try to fight... this is really bad. I, of course, pulled them apart and everything like that. But watching these kids just start going at each other like this, I was like, oh, so I had to tell them. I told them, stop, right? That is what this term rapa means. For God's people, being still would mean looking to the Lord for their help. For God's enemies, being still would mean ceasing to fight a battle that they cannot win. Now, there's a huge difference here between being still and being stagnant, right? God's call to be still is not permission for us to give up or fall into despair. But instead, it's an invitation to trust him deeply, even when we don't see a way forward. Being still is a call for us not to be anxious. I think that's in the Bible somewhere, Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. Right? If we have a health condition, we still need to go to the doctor. Right? God gave us doctors. God gives doctors wisdom. But we also need to trust in the Lord. If we have financial trouble, you still have to do the work to get yourself out of that financial trouble. You have to work. As my wife and I would say recently, we have to keep Dave Ramsey happy in our life. But we still also, at the end of the day, we have to trust that God is the one who will provide for us and that God will come through and make it work for us. Matthew 6:26 says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they?" You know, I don't mean to brag here, but I think my daughter is the perfect example of being still in the presence of God. And you're allowed to laugh at that. I can see my wife's eyes rolling back there saying, "My daughter is still..." If you don't know who my daughter is, she's the little one who runs through here, uncontrollable all the time. But my daughter is the perfect example of being spiritually still. Over the past, several years of her life, it's been my responsibility to teach her to pray. And I'm not going to lie, I think my spiritual life and my prayer life has been altered more than hers as I've been teaching her to pray. You see, we have a bedtime routine when we get ready for bed. First thing we do, we throw a fit because we got to go to bed. Just you got to get that out of the way. The next thing we do, we got to throw a fit because we're about to take a bath. We don't like baths. So we get ready. We take the bath. We're done with the bath. We dry off, brush our teeth. We go. We put our jammies on. We throw a fit because the Elsa jammies aren't clean. And Daddy says you have to wear Spider-Man jammies instead. Step three usually involves reading a book. In our house, it's Chicka Chicka Boom Boom, or it's no book. A told B and B told C, I'll meet you at the top of the coconut tree. We cried D to EFG. what's really funny is go ask my daughter to read Chicka Chicka Boom Boom. She can't read, but she can read Chicka Chicka Boom Boom word for word. And then step four, we get into bed and we pray, right? But prayer time in the Del Savio house, especially during Amelia's bedtime, it's a little bit different than what you might expect. First thing, we don't fold our hands. We don't hold our hands. We got to put our hands in the middle, right?
It's a sports thing.
I love this. We're not folding our hands idly. We're not holding our hands. We're putting our hands in the middle like we're a football team about to go to war, right? And really, we are. That's the powerful thing about it. We're putting our hands in. We're getting amped up because we're about to go to battle. And guess what? I'm taking a three-year-old with me. Look out, devil. I can't control this thing. You better look out, too. Once our hands are in the middle, this is how the prayer usually goes. And I wish I had a recording of this because it is the cutest thing ever. It usually goes something like this. It goes, "Thank you, Jesus, for a great, 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 great fun day." She goes through and she says, "Thank you for Mommy. Thank you for Daddy. Thank you for Grammy. Thank you for Grandpa. Thank you for Uncle. Thank you for Hannah." And we just keep going on and on and on and on. "Thank you for my teachers. Thank you for my friends." She even will usually thank you for all the church people. How awesome is that? My daughter prays for each and every single one of you every single night. And then we end with this really big amen. Cannot forget the amen. Now, recently, we've added a couple little things in there, like she's asking for help knowing when she's got to go potty. She's asking for help listening to Mommy and Daddy. But for the most part, when we're praying at night, she's just going and she's telling God, "Thank you. Thank you for everything." Why is this? It's because her soul is still. She knows that she has a daddy, a mommy, a grandma, a grandpa, and a church full of people who are looking out for her. That girl does not want for everything. She knows that she is going to be provided for. And that is what our faith in the Lord should look like. And here's the crazy thing. I can't put into words how much I love that little girl. My son, too. I'm talking about my daughter, but this extends to my son as well. He's the shorter boy who runs around here with a foam sword whacking people. He's our bouncer. I cannot put into words how much I love those two children, but God loves them more. How much greater is God's love for us than my love for my own two children? That's hard for me to sit here and fathom as a father, that God's love for us is so much greater than the two things that I cannot wait to come home and look at every single day when I go. There's a second part to this verse. And this is kind of the advantage of being still, right? And that's knowing that I am God. God tells us that we need to be still and we need to know that He is God. We talked about this concept a few weeks ago. I think it was Psalm 23 that pastor was preaching on about know Jesus, know peace. Know Jesus, know peace, right? Being still allows us to hear the words of the Father. And if we can hear the words of the Father, that means that we can be close to the Father. You can't come close to something that you can't hear, that you can't see, that you can't feel. Now, I've only been a dad for 3 years, but I'm starting to find some things out. And here's one of those things. If you want some peace, and if you want your kids to stay out of trouble, you got to do two things. There's two different ways you can do that. The first is by weighing them down with just the right amount of responsibility. They have all of this pent-up energy. They have all of the pent-up energy. I think they suck it from their parents, right? They just suck the energy right out of you. Let me put it this way. When I was just graduated college, out of college, my first job, I had a, I think it was a 1998 Ford F-150. It was the long bed. So it had an 8-foot bed, had the V8 in it, and it was the short cab. My wife yells at me because I never taught her how to drive it because it was a manual. It was a stick shift. Do you know how well that thing handled in the snow?
It was amazing.
It was terrible. It was only two-wheel drive. It had all of this power. It had this big, long wheel brace for leverage. And if it even thought about snowing out, you weren't getting any traction in the back of that truck. You weren't going nowhere in it. So what did you have to do? You had to weigh it down, right? You had to take about 1,000 pounds of sandbags and throw them in the bed of that truck to be able to get anywhere. Because if not, you would just... You're spinning them, spin them, spin them, spin them, spin them. It's the same thing with our kids. They have all of this energy. What do? You got to weigh them down with a little bit of responsibility. I'm not saying they got to go get a 40-hour a week job and everything like that. But if you want to see my son go from Donnie from the Wild Thornberries running around like jumping all over things, put a broom in his hand and watch what the kids does. We have the little like the stick vacuums, the Shark stick vacuums, and we have two of them for some reason. I don't know how we ended up with two. But if you want a little bit of peace for 5 minutes in my house, just go get both of those vacuums, take the stick out, and just do the like the brush on the vacuum and give them to those kids. Golden. You got to deal with the sound of a vacuum rolling, which not the most pleasant sound, but you know what? It's better than fighting and screaming and everything else. If you want your kids to stay focused, you got to give them responsibility. If you want your Christians to stay focused, they need that same level of responsibility as well. You see, as Christians, we also have a task that our Father gives us. And when we stay on that task, it's going to keep us out of trouble. And that's to go forth and make disciples. The word just totally, the great, not the great commandment, commission, yes, commission. The great commission, go forth and make disciples of all nations. You see, bringing up someone underneath you is one of the most rewarding things that you can do as a leader. And that is our task. Our task as Christians, it doesn't say go forth and stand on the street corner and shout the name of Jesus at a whole bunch of people. Well, it's not very effective, right? It says go forth and make disciples. That means that we have to build people up. We have to have relationships with people, right? As a leader, bringing up someone underneath you is one of the most rewarding things that you can do. So at work, I'm a leader at the work that I'm in. I run warehousing, distribution, and a whole bunch of different things. There's nothing that makes me feel better at work than when I'm coaching someone and you just see it, like a light bulb pop off in their head. You're trying to explain a concept to them, and then all of a sudden, bing, they see it. And I'm in a unique situation at work. I'm a leader of leaders, right? I have managers who report to me that I have to guide, and I have to teach them how to be leaders. So when you see those leaders go and make other leaders out of the thing, it's like just this big chain of leaders that go through. It's one of the most rewarding things that you can do. And it's great. I hope my boss doesn't ever see that. But you know what that means I have to do? Not a whole lot, because I have leaders who are doing it. I just have to be there for those leaders. It's my job as a leader of leaders to go and invest in the people below me so that they can invest in the people underneath them. And when you are in that position, when you're a disciple who's not only raising Christians, but when you're a disciple who is discipling people who make disciples, this is like some Inception level stuff. I need a top right now to make sure that we're still in reality. It takes you to a higher level of responsibility because now all of a sudden you're not only responsible for yourself, but you're responsible to those people that you're raising up as well. And this goes kind of in long, hand in hand with the second thing that keeps your kids out of trouble. And that's telling them, stick close to your Father. right? I know that there's always exceptions to absolutes, and I try not to speak in absolutes, but nobody who is walking next to the Father gets in trouble. My kids are spoiled brats. Yeah. And 2 weeks ago, Grandma and Grandpa took them to Build-A-Bear, right? And we have a rule that I know is controversial, and you're being a helicopter millennial parent, but we don't let people drive our kids, right? If our kids are going, we're driving. So we got to go to Build-A-Bear with them. And I remember walking into the mall, and we're walking in the mall, and you know what I told my kids? Let me back up. You know what I didn't have to tell my kids? I didn't tell my kids all the places that they should not go, right? I did not sit there and tell my kids, don't go swimming in the fountain. Don't get stuck in the revolving door. I didn't tell my kids not to get lost in the jungle of clothing racks. Even worse, I didn't tell my kids don't go into Victoria's Secret or Hot Topic. I didn't tell them any of those things. All that I had to tell them was, kids, stay next to Daddy. Stick close to Daddy. If they're staying next to their Father, there's nothing that they have to worry about, right? That's all that we need to know. When we stick next to our Father, it doesn't matter what's going on beside us. If we would just stick close to God, we would all know the ways of God, because we would be right there next to God, seeing everything, and we would be able to do everything that He was doing. That's how it was in the beginning. It was just Adam and Eve chilling out, sticking close to their Father, right? It wasn't until they walked by the food court and saw the fruit stand that things started going south on them. All of a sudden, they took a bite. They disobeyed God, right? They strayed away from God. God said, stick close to me. And they were like, yeah, no, I'm going to go over here. And they ate the fruit. And all of a sudden, Adam was trying to take Eve to Victoria's Secret. If you're sticking close to God, you will not know all the things around us. The closer that we get to God, the more that He will reveal His character to us, His goodness, His mercy. And here's the thing. Nobody who is truly sticking close to God runs into sin. Because if you're sticking close to your Father is going to guide you and direct you where to go. People don't go from a deeply spiritual prayer session to bellying up at the bar and getting hammered. It just doesn't happen. You don't go from having an amazingly anointed worship session to cheating on your spouse. Those things just don't happen. If you're sticking close to your Father, that's all you need to worry about. There's a whole book in the Bible that talks about you can't eat shellfish, you can't eat cheese on your cheeseburger, you can't do all these different things. We don't need to worry about that. All we need to worry about is sticking close to our Father and letting our Father guide us. The closer that we get to God, like I said, the closer that we get to Him, the more He'll reveal His character to us. It's like a closed loop situation. There's kind of interesting, if you're a nerd like me, I guess, the particle accelerators, you know how those work? They just keep going and going and going in a loop, and things go faster and faster and faster and faster and faster. That's what happens when we stick close to God, right? The closer that we stick to God, I just lost my train of thought. Sorry, kids screaming. I love the kids back here, by the way. That was not a dig on anyone's kids. I'm sorry. Like Pastor said last week, it's probably my kids anyway. So, So the more that we stick to God, the more that we will be still. And the more that we're still, the more that we can know God. And this is really hard to do. Being still is one of the most difficult things you can do, because we always have everything going on around us. God tells us to be still, but there's tens of thousands of Syrians outside of the gate ready to bust here and wreck the place. I need to be active. I need to go. I need to go recruit more soldiers. I need to train more men. I need to train myself. And God's saying, no, be still and know that I am God. Same thing, if you have some sort of sickness, right? What's the worst thing you can do if you have a sickness? The worst thing you can do is go onto WebMD and start looking up. My elbow has a spot on it. You look at what I'm doing. Oh, yep. You got this rare form of elbow cancer that 1 in 1 billion people get. Looks like you got to cut it off, right? No, don't do that. You still got to go to the doctor. You still got to get your elbow looked at. But don't doom scroll on WebMD. Don't ask ChatGPT, right? Because that leads you to places that you don't want to do. Instead, be still and know that I am God. My biggest thing is, but God, I'm anxious about everything going on, right? I'm anxious about the wars in the Middle East, Israel, Syria, Hamas, Hezbollah. And I watched this TikTok, and this bald guy was saying that there's thousands of sleeper cell people here, and that doesn't sound good. So I'm going to start prepping and doing all this other stuff. And no, be still and know that I am God, right? It's okay to be informed. It is okay to be prepared. It is okay to go to doctors. It is okay to do all of that stuff. But when we put those things higher than trusting in God, those things become our idols. Those things will become our idols. We see the same thing with addicts, right? AA and Celebrate Recovery is a powerful, powerful tool to use to break that cycle of addiction. But if you have to go to 12 AA meetings a day in order to not drink, you're just putting AA above your addiction, which is above God, which is making that an idol, right? I'm not saying don't go to AA. I'm saying go to AA, but also trust in God, because he's ultimately the only one who is going to be able to free you, to break you from that bondage.
That's right.
So we talk about how to be still. And Jeremy, if you would come up to the music, and whoever else was playing on it, I wasn't listening, I'm sorry. How do we be still? And I'm going to give you the honest answer. I don't know, I'm still working on it. Right? This is something that recently God has really struck me with, on being still and relying on him and trusting and knowing that he is God. I have such a hard time being still. It's that ADHD in me, right? I can't be still. I got to move. I got to groove. I have to check my email. I have to check my Facebook. I have to check TikTok. I got to get on social media so I get that dopamine dump, dopamine dump, dopamine dump. I got to keep going. I got to keep moving. Why? Because if I'm still, I'm not contributing. If I'm still, I can't help. If I'm still, I'm not important. My voice doesn't matter. When I'm still, I'm not the main character. And God is sitting here telling you, you know, you never were the main character in your story. I was. I can tell you this. I'm a millennial. That's my age. Yay. Those darn millennials ruin everything, right? If you're a millennial or millennial or younger, and you want to be still, go talk to a Gen X or go talk to a boomer and ask how life was before this thing existed. Because I'll tell you, if you're trying to be still, this is the number one thing that will suck your stillness away. A couple weeks ago, I was laughing so much. I wish he was here. He's not here. But we were setting up for church and everything, and those of you who have started helping set up for church, thank you so much. It helps so much. But, you know, there are a lot of moving parts to transform this from what it is during the week. It's a day center for adults with disability to a place where we can come and have church and worship. There's a lot of work that has to happen on that. And there's a whole bunch of us that are usually in here just going in circles. It's like the Tasmanian devil, just everywhere you go. And I was laughing because a couple weeks ago I stepped out and I saw Jim sitting outside. He was just sitting, no phone, no nothing. He was just sitting in the chair looking at the big meadow out in front of the building. And I was looking at him, and God was sitting there and said, Corey, you want to be still. This is what stillness looks like. See, guys have this amazing box in their brain that they can turn on every once in a while called the nothing box. The nothing box. The nothing box is not good always. I love my nothing box. Okay. It's hard for me to turn it on, but when it's on, boy, am I deep in that box. But that is stillness. The stillness of just sitting there, not worrying, meditating, and just focusing on God. I did this the other day. If you have an iPhone, I want you to take it out. I bet you've never heard a preacher say, take out your iPhone before, right? I don't know how to do this on an Android. But if you go to your settings, and down in the third block, there's a menu in there called Screen Time. You click on Screen Time, and it brings up your daily average. And if you click on that, it shows you your weekly average. You click on See All App and Website Activity, and it'll bring out your weekly average. A couple weeks ago, I looked at this because I was curious. I was like, oh, it can't be that bad, right? You know what my top two apps used were?
Facebook, TikTok.
TikTok with almost 9 hours and Facebook with 8 hours. I was like, ooh, that hurts, right? And if you're a millennial like me, oftentimes, you know, you don't carry your Bible, and when those boomers are yelling at you for not carrying a Bible with you, you're like, oh no, I got my Bible on my phone, right? Ooh, ouch. Ouch. This is where I'm starting, turning that off and putting it down. My dad said that a couple weeks ago at a men's meeting. Put the cell phone down, don't worry about the outside, and just focus and be present. That's where I have tried to start. I'm not always successful. It's hard, right? It truly becomes an addiction. Your brain scrolling through TikTok, scrolling through social media, when you look at it in an MRI scanner, looks awfully like an addict, right? Someone getting, you know, a hit of a little something just to get that dopamine hit, right? I'm done with my rant. Sorry, that was bonus. The psalm wraps up saying, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." And then there's that word, Selah. Pause and focus on that. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I want to wrap up by asking this question. If we believe what verse 11 says, that the Lord of hosts is with us and the God of Jacob is our refuge, what do we need today? Maybe you need some kind of miracle in your life, some sort of healing, some kind of revelation, maybe some wisdom to help you make a decision. What do you need God to do in your life today? What way do you need God to show up in your life today? Is it your marriage, your relationships, work? Maybe you're struggling through depression or addiction. The first step in finding that freedom, the first step in finding that healing is being still. Yes, doctors are needed. Medication is needed. Therapy, marriage counseling, all of those things are great tools that can be used. But these are just pieces that we can be used. Ultimately, God is the one who can set you free. God is saying, be still. I know it's hard. So many times we surround ourselves with temporary fixes of the world instead of seeking the healing and freedom from the one who can permanently give it to you. Be still. And know that I am God. We're going to open up the altar. If any of those things that I described is you, I would just invite you to just come forward. We have an awesome prayer team here who would love to pray with you, love to connect with you, help you put everything on pause and just be still. Let's worship.